Lord Jesus, as we're here this morning in your presence, Lord, we give thanks unto you and thank you, dear Savior, for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. We pray for their families, their loved ones, where there's concern, Lord. We pray that the mighty hand of Jesus will reach out and bring them in, Lord. We know no one can stand today unless God is with him. And Lord, we just call upon you to help us with our loved ones, Lord, that we may stand true and they may be saved. We pray for our government, Lord, as we see our country falling on so many fronts, Lord, in the judiciary, in the education, in the worship of money, and in immorality among the people. And we need help, Lord. We need a lot of help. And we do not look to our own plans. We call upon the name of the Lord that you might do something really effective in our country, Lord, to turn the people back towards you and to give us a godly government at all levels, Lord. Praise your name. We're believing you to do something. And finally, Lord, as we're here this morning, we know nothing is going to be done of value unless you do it. We hold up the name of Jesus. We ask you to guide our thoughts, our perceptions, everything, Lord. Touch and meet the needs that are here in each individual heart. We carefully praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This will be tape number 29 in a series on the end time judgments. Tape number 29. So if you knew this morning there are 28 predecessors of what we're saying, turn to Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. We'll read those together. Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. And here we go. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I'd like to talk this morning, as God helps us, on the provision that God has made for the days that are upon us now, and that will obtain until the Lord returns. God has made a special provision for us. And it is in these two verses and in many other places. But let's look at these two for a moment. In the 13th verse, blessed are the dead who die for their works, follow them. We might look at that in a somewhat traditional sense and say, well, that means that when you die, if you die in the Lord, that when you go to heaven, that your works get you somewhere, rewards. And I don't say that it does not have that meaning. But there are two factors which raise signals here. One is that it immediately follows, it's placed in context with the judgment that comes upon those who succumb to the anti-Messiah. That's one factor. The second factor is the word henceforth. Now, if we were going to say that this means that whoever dies, if they die in the Lord, that their good works will give them a good credit in heaven, there would be no need for the word henceforth, because this always has been true. So if we couple this verse with its context plus the word henceforth, I think we are looking at something, although that goes a little deeper than dying physically. I think that this verse is telling us, it's in contrast to those who succumb to the Antichrist. It's offering a contrast here, and it's telling us the means that God has provided for us in the last days to escape deception. Now, that's one thing I'd like to impress on your mind, is the idea of deception. We have been so deceived in evangelical Christianity that we believe we cannot be deceived. That's how deceived we have been. There's one thing about deception, and that is you don't know when you're deceived. Another aspect of that is that we have the idea, well, if I pray and read my Bible and live a decent life, there's no way I'm going to be deceived. That is not true. The fact of the matter is, we are coming up to a very unique time in history. It has already begun. In fact, I would not be surprised if it proves to be true that we have already entered into the Great Tribulation. I would not be surprised if this proves to be true. And that Antichrist already is quite well developed in the world, including the communist nations, where Antichrist overcomes the witness by violence, and in the so-called free world, where Antichrist overcomes the saints by deception and by prosperity. So these things are pretty well developed, and the things that we're saying are not pointing to the future. We're talking about now. How many have noticed a real deterioration in, what's the word we want, in people living together just in the last year? And by that I mean the gruesome things that are reported in the paper, plus what's going on in our own lives, plus what's going on in the lives of people whom we know, both the Christians and the non-Christians. Have you noticed that? People are beginning to say to themselves, saved and unsaved, what in the world is happening? Well, there is something happening. And God has made provision for us. And there's one thing we've got to get fixed in our mind clearly. What we have had to the present hour, and I'm speaking now to Pentecostal people, what we have had to the present hour is not adequate to keep us from seduction. It is not adequate. God gave us the Pentecostal experience, moving the church forward from Passover to Pentecost, to speak symbolically, at the turn of this century. Now we are very close to the next century. And God is moving us past Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles, to the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And only those who enter in are going to be able to stand. It is wonderful how God brings everything together in its time. God has kept the greatest experience of all for the days when there is the greatest need. So what that is saying to us is, we must not be careless. God is moving. He is moving forward. It is not sufficient to keep on in the way that you have been. When God sends new manna, the old manna breeds worms and stinks. And you will find that your past experience, if you do not move ahead with the Lord in the manna that He is giving today, your experience will breed worms and it will stink. It's wonderful, you know, when God sends the manna, it's fresh and life-giving, but it's not meant to be kept and lived on after God has moved ahead. And God is moving ahead today. And if you are a sincere follower of the Lord and not just a church member, not just a nominal Pentecostal person, then you feel within yourself the hunger and thirst after righteousness, probably why you're here this morning and not in more comfortable circumstances, is because you feel a need for more of God. And God is moving in many places, and you have to go where the glory is, because it's not everywhere. It's not everywhere. Would to God that every church on everybody's street corner was filled with the presence of the Lord. but it isn't so. And so you can't go to a church because it's convenient or close. You're going to have to shop around till you find where people are digging into Jesus and are not fooling around. And if you can't find one where you are, either start one, which I've advised many people to do, just start a prayer group in your front room or something, or move to where there is one. It's that serious. There's people here that have come this morning from as far away as Riverside. Not that we're anything at all. We don't claim to be anything. God forbid you should misunderstand me. If I knew of a place in Riverside or any place else, anybody listening to the radio knows of a place in Riverside where they are preaching something beside faith in the pre-tribulation rapture and their own little group, please let me know, because there's people that are dying and want the awe of God and are sick and tired of playing church. We'll be certainly glad to suggest any church to one for sure that they're really serving the Lord one way or another. Now, let's look at some of the components of verses 12 and 13, because these describe the tabernacle's experience, the essence of it, moving forward in the spiritual fulfillment of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. First thing we come to, patience. Patience. How many in here this morning are finding that God is testing your patience? You see, we have today two ways to go. We can patiently follow the Lord, or we can look for some scheme, such as faith or something else, by which we demand what we want now. And that whole thing, we must have it now, and if we believe we'll get it now, is not of God. Now, there are times when somebody has been just laboring under a heavy load, and they get something jars them, and they say, hey, what am I doing sitting around here? I'm going to believe the Lord. And they exert themselves, and they get on, and God delivers them. That's right, and that's proper, and that's the way it should be. Every once in a while, we should shake ourselves and say, what, is this on me? Is this really God's will for me, or am I just spiritually careless, and I'm bearing something I don't need to bear? And you remember when Paul was tested like that, he prayed three times. He didn't say, I'm going to believe that it's gone. See, because when you get into that realm, you cease looking to God and begin to act by the blindness. How many know that if you go out to do something by faith, that you can substitute that for prayer? See, you can substitute faith for prayer. There's a need, and instead of looking to the Lord, you just go and say, be gone. And that's why the move gets off. It leaves Jesus and gets into the moves that you work. And I was thinking about that. How interesting a thought. Some great faith preacher said there's no need for the tribulation because by faith we're going to make the world right, and then all the Lord has to come, ta-da, and it's all over. And I thought, that's neat. There's just one small problem. Let us suppose that there's a nice house, and one Christian comes along and says, by faith I claim that house. And another Christian comes along and says, by faith I claim that house. Who gets the house? You're right back in the soup. Supposing somebody comes and says, boy, we need judge around here. I command by faith that it not rain here for 3.5 years. Somebody else comes along and says, oh, these poor farmers. I command by faith that we'll have just the perfect amount of rain for a bountiful harvest. Who wins? You see the ridiculousness of it? What you have is Star Wars. People zapping one another. You can see immediately the short-sightedness of such a preposterous position. We don't exercise faith in that way. We go to the Lord. We seek Jesus. And we try to find out His will. And then we use our faith along that line to obey Him and to be, to have courage and confidence that what He has said He will do. You see the difference? There's all the difference in the world between having some guy charging around in the blindness of his ignorance saying he's going to have faith for this or that. And Paul didn't say, I'm going to have faith that this will leave me. He said, I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. The apostle didn't have faith in the kind that it's being said today. In fact, the faith teachers have gone so far as to say that if Job had had faith, he wouldn't have suffered. They've said that. It's in record. And if the Apostle Paul had faith, he would not have suffered. That has been said. Yet God's people do not test the apostles. They go, must be so. Look at all the people that are coming. We're in a bad way. People, we're deceived and we've got to get out. The Lord answered Paul. And he said, this is from my hand so that my glory will be revealed. We learn 2 things from that. First of all, when we have trouble, we pray. There's people going around saying, oh, I'm suffering, it's to keep me humble. There's a good chance that if they'd pray, they'd get healed. They make an assumption because of their spiritual pride that they're so, have had such revelations, God has to have them sick. So they just stay sick because they didn't pray. When you're sick, beseech the Lord. And there's being said today, after you pray once, believe. It says, I besought the Lord 3 times. What they're saying now is if you pray the 2nd time, you don't have faith. It's unscriptural. I besought the Lord 3 times. He besought the Lord until he heard from the Lord. That's the way to beseech the Lord, is till you hear from the Lord. Many of the charismatic people have never learned enough to pray to know what it is to pray until you hear from the Lord. Now, we need to learn to pray. The Pentecostal people are great prayer warriors. And charismatic people are great students. Now, what we need to do is to learn to pray. Along with all our studies, we need to learn to pray. Prayer comes before the Word, and they gave themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Prayer comes before the Word. God has made us able ministers not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And the only way you're ever going to become a minister of the Spirit is by praying. Then the prayer and the Spirit make the Word come alive, and then you got something going. But to charge around the flesh, there's nothing there but death and seduction. I besought the Lord, and the Lord spoke to Paul, and he'll speak to you too, in one way or another. I don't say you'll hear a voice, but one way or another, God will hear you. He always answers our prayers, but I don't say he's going to do it the 1st time, or the 2nd time, or maybe even the 3rd. Maybe you have to pray 4 times. But my point is, you don't just believe. That's not scriptural. You don't believe until the Lord says believe. When the Lord says believe, then you believe. And there's many times he does that. He calls those things which are not as though they were. Then you just go around and I wouldn't tell all my friends and neighbors. It's just enough to know yourself. We blab too much is why we lose the victory. Too much talk. Just go around and say, oh, hallelujah, Lord, thank you. I know I've got the answer. Wonderful, praise Him. That's true faith because God has spoken. But to do it on the basis, because it says so in the Bible, is blind, and it makes you a minister of the letter, and it's not of God. And then it's any man's ball game. It's just whoever thinks what. Can you see the difference there? One is getting into God, and the other one is getting into your subconscious, and that's not right. So, anyway, the first thing that we find is patience. To go the right way to get into God requires patience. The other way is something that you do. To follow God takes patience. You might pray, and the Lord says, I've heard your prayer. And you might pray for a wayward son or daughter, or for a healing, or for some other thing. And sometimes you'll be healed just like that. Other times it may be 5 years, 10 years. Hey, guys, you hear me? I said you might be sick, and you might pray, and it might be 10 years. It happens. So if you're sick, you know, and you prayed, and you've done everything, well, praise the Lord and enjoy your sickness the best you can. And don't be fussing yourself about you'd be healed if you had faith. Because all that does is give you another problem in addition to what you already got. Well, you don't have to, but it's real nice. Sometimes there's advantages to being sick. People wait on you and they feed you in bed and all kinds of things. But there's no use laying there guilty and saying, oh, if I had faith, I'd be healed. I must be sinning. And what did I do wrong? Just say, Lord, hallelujah. What a wonderful chance to just lay in the green pastures. Well, you can't always do that because you're hurt. So, but it's an angle. Don't add to your misery by fretting yourself. Let the Lord, you can glorify the Lord in your sickness or in your death or in your life or in victory and in loss of all things and the gain of all things and everything, just so long as the Lord is glorified. Amen. That's all that matters, not that we get our little thing going. One of the great pillars of the kingdom is patience. Patience. That's the way of the Lord, is the way of patience. See, and in the preceding verse, it's talking about the smoke of their torment. Why are these two verses in context? Because the people that ended up in that torment are people that were unwilling to be patient. That's characteristic of our whole culture. It's like, I gotta have it now. You deserve it. You gotta get it now. Now. That's antichrist. God's way is the way of patience. That's why these two verses are together like this. Here is the patience. Why is that? Why does it say here is the patience when you've got smoke going up? Because there's the impatience. It's in the fire of Antichrist being reviewed by the Lord and his holy angels. So the right way is patience. You say, well, I can be patient for 2 whole weeks. You may be patient for 2 whole decades because that's the way the Lord works. Here of the saints. I marvel how seldom the word Christian is used in the Bible. In fact, I think it's only used twice in the entire New Testament. That ought to be a key to us. The word that ordinarily is used for the believer is saint. Now, you say, well, what's the difference? They're synonymous. Well, they are linguistically, perhaps, but they certainly are not in practical living. Because the word saint means holy. And if you're not holy, you're not a saint. Now, you may be a Christian in the vernacular. Well, you're not that scripturally, because it says the disciples were called Christians. So maybe the word Christian has come to mean a religion which God never had anything to do with in the first place. Something that men built. What God is looking for is not churches, but followers of Jesus. Disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. It doesn't say build churches, make disciples. Well, we got to have a church. Yes, we do, but we need to understand that it's a convenience and a means to an end. And the end is that we'll be disciples of Jesus, not build a bigger church. So let's leave the word Christian for the church members, and let's get back to the Bible term, saint. If we're not holy, we're not a saint. If we're not a saint, then Paul wasn't speaking to us. Paul wrote to the saints and faithful brethren. You're living a holy life? Someone wisely said, if you have to choose between the two, it's better to be holy than be happy. And what a word that is for our day. Holiness. The very antithesis of the American culture is holiness. Separation unto the Lord. Separation unto His will. Separation unto His purposes. Separation unto the things that are clean and of God. Boy, how we have to confess our sins every day and walk in open confession of sin in order to be holy. Because the fire under us keeps boiling up things to the surface. How many noticed that? That's when you finally thought you're as pure gold, and up boils up something you didn't even know was there. Of course, it's her fault that I did that. No, it was God using her to boil that up so that you'd see what's in your heart. Holy. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Here are they that keep the commandments of God. Well, there is a school of thought that says this has nothing to do with the Christians. Because the Jews keep the commandments, but the Christians have no law but love. Which is Someone told somebody that the word grace, the Lord, she says the Lord told her that the word grace had been corrupted into grease. Isn't that something? People are trying to grease their way to heaven. But I want to show you that the unscripturalness, 1 John. If people would read the Bible, how much nicer things would be. 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. I don't think that's talking only to the Jews, do you? Well, then that whole line of thought, which represents most evangelical teachers and preachers, is incorrect. So, well, he didn't give us any commandments. It would be an interesting study. We'll have to have Dr. Vishnu put this into his computer. Dr. Vishnu, I don't know if this is in your software, but you could program it in, is to go through the New Testament and put in all of the commandments of Jesus and the apostles, the things they told us to do, like do this and don't do that. There must be over 5,000 of them. It's all the time telling you what to do and what not to do. So grace has become grease. It's the truth. It's not scriptural. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, he that say I know him, saith I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Now the Lord Jesus through Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice. That's a commandment of the New Testament. You must present your body a living sacrifice. It says again, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's a commandment. We don't have any option on that. That's a commandment. And the whole book of 1 John is an exhortation not to sin. And that if we sin, we don't know the Lord. That's in 1 John, the third chapter. It goes on. 1 John, the third chapter, says, when we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And the next verse says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself as he is pure. Purifieth himself as he is pure. Although that's not set forth as a commandment, it nevertheless is indirectly a commandment. We must purify ourselves. He that saith he abideth in him ought also himself so to walk as he walked. That's the Christian standard. By this we know that there are very few Christians in the United States. That may seem sweeping. It may seem a hip shot. It may seem something else. I want you to know that is a statement that has grown out of at least 5 years of meditation on that very thing. The standard of Christianity in America is quite below anything which the Apostle Paul ever countenanced. Therefore, we cannot say the promises of Paul apply to us. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, the dead in Christ shall rise. We cannot apply that to the church in America because it is not living according to Paul's writings. Because Paul said that if we commit the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, we shall not inherit the kingdom. Now, we can say, yes, but you see, if we engage in fornication or lying or drunkenness or stealing, according to the Bible, we will not inherit the kingdom. And there is no hope of our being raised when the Lord comes if we're living in the flesh. Now, don't you think that needs to be preached? It is as clear in the Bible as John 3:16 that the standard of Christianity in our nation is not nearly adequate to receive the promises of the Lord. And they will not come on the virtue of grace. They will not come because God said, kids will be kids. In the beginning, Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. Today, in 1986 in America, he is saying to the Christian people, thou shalt not surely die. Now, God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. Satan said, you shall not surely die. Eve died, Adam died, and all of their descendants to this day died, so much so that a child born to you or me is born shapen in iniquity, goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. When God speaks, there is a certitude, there is a plenitude, and an exactitude of fulfillment. Now, God has said, through the Apostle Paul, a covetous man shall not inherit the kingdom. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And the verses after that in 1 John, the third chapter, are even worse, stronger. And it climaxes by saying, he that is born of God doth not commit. This is in 1 John chapter 5. He that is born of God this is chapter 3. He that is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Again in chapter 5 it says, he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. And that wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one has access to most churches in America, in gossiping, in worldliness, in self-will. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, by inference, these stand clearly in having their name erased from the book of life. The preachers today say God will not erase your name from the book of life. In Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is, he says, or chapter 2, he that overcometh, it says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. What does that mean if you don't overcome? That means by inference that there is a danger that your name shall be blotted out. And the Lord was talking to the church. Satan says, thou shalt not surely die. God says it'll be blotted out. And in Revelation chapter 19, those whose names were not found there were cast into the lake of fire. Satan says it shall not happen to a Christian. You shall not surely die. The Bible says, you shall surely die. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Satan says, it shall not happen to you. God loves you too much. The Bible says, it shall happen to you. If God would have shown mercy to anyone, he would have shown it to Adam and Eve. They had no Bible, no Holy Spirit, no experience, nothing. Maybe they had the Holy Spirit, I don't know. But they certainly had no experience and no Bible. And there was the place of all places for God to show mercy. And yet God did what he said. God shall do what he has said in the book of Revelation. And that's why I say the American church is in peril. Peril. And in chapter 2, as we are reading, verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Yet the preachers are saying today, you don't have to keep them. We have no law but the law of love. We're saved by grace. But the Bible says he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Let God be true and every man a liar. The church is in deception. God is warning us today, because we're not going to change the word of God, be we ever so many in number, it shall happen exactly as God has said. How many believe that? Amen. Amen. Don't be deceived by the apparent ease of our land. in the midwinter summer of this area. It's very deceiving. We'd be better off if we were in raging floods and hurricanes. We would have some reality as to what's going on in the spiritual realm, because that's what's going on in the spiritual realm. But we're deceived, and it's exactly what Satan wants. Oh, it's going to be like this, and everything's going to be lovely. It is not, because the Bible says it's not. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in him. How do we know that we're in him? By our doctrine? No. By the fact that his commandments are being kept by his grace that is in us. We are growing in the keeping of his commandments. Reading the Bible. Growing in the knowledge of good and evil. Being able to choose the good and refuse the evil. And if you're not further ahead in holiness than you were last year, you're static. You're static. You say, I've got good cause to be bitter. If you're here this morning and you're bitter at the end of this service, I want you to come up. I didn't intend to say that, but I said it, and I'll stay with it. After the service, you come up. There's people get hurt, disillusioned, they don't grow anymore, they just stagnate, and suppose they're justified. We're not justified. We're in a battle, people. We're in a battle. And you know, every warrior learns something. And that is, when you get knocked down, you get up again. God is not interested in people that lay on their back with self-pity and justifying themselves. Every one of us can make a mistake. Every one of us can fall. None of us can boast before God that we can stand. If God lets us slip for a moment, down we go flat on our back. What do? Stay there or blame people or circumstances? You become bitter, eaten up with self-pity? You get back up on your feet. Let me tell you, God, you say, but God will feel sorry for me. No, he will not feel sorry for you. You are privileged above all people in the world. I have a church on every corner. Gospel preaching, everything. Over half the population of the world is against the law for them to read their Bible. And others have no Bible, and some have never heard the name of Jesus. No, God isn't going to feel sorry for you. Get up on your feet. You say, well, I need help. Well, that's what we're here for, is to encourage and help and raise you up and stand and go on. Jesus can give you the victory. You can't get it, but he has. And I tell you, there's so much virtue in his body and blood that through him you can forgive anyone. You can't do it, but his body and blood can. But you are going to have to come up and avail yourself of it this morning and say, God, I will not live with bitterness. I'm no different than I was a year ago at this time. I'm static. I'm stagnant. I've been overcome. And the promises are to the overcomers. And don't ever think for one moment in that day God's going to look down and say, well, you sure had it hard, dearie, so just don't worry. Because God is not a human being. He's a spirit. And he expects his word to be obeyed. Amen. He's merciful and loving when we do his will. And if we don't, he begins to get after our case. All right, now. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. We say, well, Brother Thompson, that's impossible. Well, of course, in the dust that we are, it's utterly ridiculous and impossible. But God doesn't write things to frustrate us. He says, this is my standard. Well, how are we going to meet it? He's given us the word. He's given us the church. He's given us gifts of the Spirit. He's given us the body and blood of Jesus. He's given us every provision, and he doesn't expect it all at once, but he does expect progress. He does expect progress. And we have to do it. But there's no excuses. All right, now, back to Revelation. We've talked about the word patience. We've talked about the word saints. We're in Revelation now 14, verse 12. We've talked about keeping the commandments of God. And the faith of Jesus. I know, notice in the current message, we've noticed people referring to God, but they don't refer to Jesus. You know, God has given us Jesus, and he wants Jesus to be the center of all things. He doesn't want faith to be the center of all things. He doesn't want prosperity to be the center of all things. He wants Jesus to be the center of all things. He doesn't want any doctrine, not even holiness or anything else, to be the center of all things. He wants Jesus to be the center of all things. Hallelujah. Oh, I tell you, it is so easy to get into a religious thing and leave Jesus. God in his goodness to me, and I, you know, Did you ever look at yourself and say, there, but for the grace of God go I? I mean, you just say, how in the world, Lord, am I still following you? Did you ever do that? God shows you some of your foolishness. You think, you know, and you look at men that are better and smarter and everything, you say, you know, Lord, what are you doing? But you know, God, in his infinite providence, allowed me, when I was a young and impressionable Christian, to be in contact with people who really knew the Lord. They really knew the Lord. There was a holy fire in their personalities. Old Brother Fullerton, Walter Harris of San Diego, they're dead, of course, many years. Brother Skull of Arizona, we knew just briefly, but yet that same fire, that same power was there. They're all gone now, but once you touch that fire, you never forget it. And I think that's one of the reasons why all through the years, as these different things come up, I begin to sniff around. I begin to feel for the presence of Jesus. I tell you, there's no doctrine, there's no experience, there's no new thing that is any substitute for the holy fire of the Lord. And it's not a nice feeling in church. It's not when we're all praising. It's something different from that. There is just a presence of the Holy One of Israel, the God of Jacob, Jesus the Lord. Amen. And you know, when all is said and done, and all the doctrine and all our smarts and experiences and everything else are all over, there is the Lord. I don't know, it's better felt than tilt. You've got to touch that holy fire. I think you can do it in prayer. If you pray long enough and get past your shopping list, get past everything, and he comes, he comes, he. The one that Jacob quit bawling about himself. He says, who are you, Lord? What is your name? Job. He shut Job's mouth. That one. They have the faith of Jesus. Not their own faith. Not metaphysical faith. Not faith to move mountains. But the faith of Jesus. These people know the Lord. They seem to be scarce as hen's teeth. But hopefully the Lord's going to come on with a great multitude of them that are going to stand true. I believe that. Then we see, I heard a voice saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And I believe that that word henceforth is the key to these two verses. It doesn't need to be in there. It could say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And then I couldn't preach like this. But that word henceforth tells us something important. And it really coincides with the whole book of Revelation. I've been making a study of Revelation this last month, not by my choice, I just kind of happened that way. And I found something that I've never noticed before. And that is, the book of Revelation is preoccupied in large part with overcoming the Antichrist. Now, I have never preached that. I have always preached the overcoming message. But I was talking about Nicolaitanism, Jezebel, Balaamism, losing your first love, all these things that you overcome in Revelation 2 and 3. But I've never preached overcoming the Antichrist. But when you get into these last days, God seems occupied with one thing, and that is overcoming the Antichrist. And something was opening up in my soul. And I think that God is telling us that in the last days, things will be different than they ever have been. There'll be different issues, different rewards. I can't place them as I ordinarily place people. I think it's because there is a peculiar issue in the end time. And it fills out what Jesus said
For example, in the church of Laodicea, to him who overcomes in that church, you have the greatest promise of all, to sit on a throne. And again, the statement of the Lord, many that are last shall be first. And I think that's first in the kingdom, first in the resurrection. First, it always has a plenitude, a certitude, an exactitude of fulfillment. Jesus said, many that are last, and I presume he means last in time, last in the church age, coming in at the 11th hour, shall be first. So that, plus this word henceforth, suggests to our minds that there shall come a time when the Lord says, from this point forward, the game is going to be altered somewhat. There's going to be new things to overcome. There's going to be unparalleled and unprecedented opportunities for those who do overcome. There'll be unprecedented grace. Things are going to change. I think the Bible bears that out. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than the former. Why should that be? Why shouldn't they be the same glory? Why do we have the Bible pointing, like in Hosea 6, it says, then shall we know after 2 days he will raise us up, and the third day we shall live in his sight. Why does the Bible use such things as thou hast kept the good wine until now? This constant emphasis on the last days, both for evil, as Paul says, I know that in the last days there shall come, men shall be lovers of their own selves. This certainly has happened, hasn't it? But how would it be that if God also has kept the best wine for now, what would it be like to say that in the day in which we are living, there is an unparalleled spiritual opportunity and an unparalleled wickedness to overcome? Do you think you're up to that today? I think there's a lot of scripture to back that up, people, that the last days, this is the whole Christian era is the last days, according to the Bible. But we are in the last of the last, the culmination, the time of the latter reign, that which is going to be true in the end time. Now, if we sleep in this hour, we will, let me tell you something. To make no decision is to make a decision. What you're saying, if you go out of this place today and you are not changed, what you are saying is, you're making a decision. You're saying, what he's saying may or may not be true, but I'm going to wait to find out. That's a conscious decision on your part. And you need to think well about it. Because what I'm saying is, there is no more time. Now we find, God laid this verse on my heart this week. It's in Revelation 3, verse 8. Now I want to show you something here. And the Lord impressed this on my mind this week, and you judge, Revelation 3, 8. And this is what it says. I know thy works. Again, this is toward the end of the church age. Revelation 3, 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And God just placed that into my spirit. I have set before thee an open door. Now, what is that saying? What is that saying? What would be a synonym for that? Exactly. Exactly. He didn't say you were going to go through it. And the Lord brought to my mind several categories of people, and I don't want to name them, at all, it's not pertinent anyway. But in individuals, and he would say, now this one, and I would say, is he going to go through? And the Lord would say, there's an open door. This other group, are they going to go through, Lord? There's an open door. And I said, what are you telling me, Lord? What is all this bubbling up in my spirit about this open door? And I said, what about myself, Lord? And the Lord said, there's an open door. There's an open door. And I say, are we going to go through? And the Lord says, there's an open door. And I thought, boy, you're leaving an awful lot up to chance here. You know, there's an open door. The point is, there's no guarantee what you or I will experience. But there is something unusual. There's an open door. And you and I must choose to go through it. And after choosing, we must go through it. It won't fall on your head like a honey bucket out of the second story window, like they used to do back in medieval Europe, huh? It's not going to happen like that. It's not going to just overtake you like a snowstorm. God has opened an unparalleled door. And you have to go through it, which means an interruption. And one thing methodical Americans do not like is an interruption. One time I was working as an apprentice printer, and there was a fellow there. He was the main compositor for the shop. Boy, he was good. And he had his fonts there and everything. He was a hand compositor. And of course, that was a while back. No one composes type by hand today. But he was good. And they were going to move into a larger shop. And that guy was just beside himself. He didn't want one day to change. He didn't want anything changed. He had everything as routine. He came in at such and such a time, and there was his fonts and everything. He wanted no change. And he just sweat that. And I never forgot that. I don't know whether that's a people characteristic or an American characteristic or what it is. But it says, you know, where there's no change, there's no fear of the Lord. We don't want an interruption. If we're used to watching the 6 o'clock news and somebody says, well, there's going to be such and such a 6 o'clock, we resent that because it's an interruption of our schedule. Maybe that's just true of methodical people. I don't know. But it is disturbing, isn't it? If somebody says there's an open door, well, does that mean I have to do something different? Do I have to make an effort? Sunday is my rest day. And I know what I'm going to do Monday. I don't need another problem. This might not be true if you were living in a hut in a South American jungle or along the equator in Africa. It might not be true because you'd figure, well, something new, anything. I'm sick and tired of sitting in the door of my hut waiting to retire. But you take Americans where we've got, you know, we're calculating, we're watching, you know, our digital readout, you know, and it's clicking along in nanoseconds, you know. Our life is moving in nanoseconds. We, you know, the idea of change and interruption, my nerves. And of course, this is a seduction of the enemy, because if he can keep us busy enough, long enough, we'll miss by default. We'll default to the outer darkness is what will happen. We'll go back to our detente position and default to the outer darkness. That's the rub. That's the problem, is this open door thing means I have got to do something. Well, what you have to do is you have to pray hard enough and long enough to assure that you're in the perfect center of God's will. And that may require a change in your schedule. Now, if the job is too much, pray to God to make time. He'll answer prayer. But don't drift another week. Things are moving too quickly in the spiritual realm. There's an open door. All right, so much for the word henceforth. What God is saying is there's coming something. Now, I believe that something is the rise of the anti-Messiah, the one who is against Messiah. See, you have to make a choice. Messiah is here, and he says, I will be your head and Lord. He says that to every human being. He doesn't say, I've just come to save you and make you happy. He said, I have come to be your head and Lord, without any qualifications, your head and Lord. To go that way is to die.
It's to die in the Lord. Now you say, well, that's a play on words. He's getting frivolous there. Wait till you try it. Wait till you come to Jesus and say, from now on you are my head, command me. And you'll find out it is a genuine death. Bona fide, genuine, grade A, guilt-edged death. To say, Lord, you are my Lord in fact. I will do your will. And how do you know his will? By presenting your body a living sacrifice. By stopping the music and praying. Lord, you've got to make it a point of from henceforth. That's the issue today. It's what do we do from henceforth? On the other hand, you have one who is against that God has given. He is the anti-Messiah. He is the one that is against the Messiah. And he says to you, God has made man to be the ruler of all things, and if you will have faith in God, he will give you the power to rule your environment and control your destiny. Believe only. Believe. And the mountains shall go before you. You can do all things through Christ. You can have the kind of a life you dreamed about. Your bills paid. You don't have to be some poor religious person. You can be on top of it. God will make you the head and not the tail. You can rule with Jesus. That's the voice of the anti-Messiah. He's speaking to you, to that desire in you to be God, to keep your way of life, to do what you're doing and to prosper at it. But you have never gotten on your face and said, you are my Lord, command me. That's from henceforth. If you do not make this decision in these days, you will default to anti-Messiah. To not vigorously and with all your might press into death in the Lord. That means death to your own thinking. Death to your destiny. Death to your plans. Death to your hopes. I preached that probably the first month I was here 10 years ago. And people were saying, oh, that's so gloomy. I don't hear it as gloomy anymore. I don't know. If that sounds gloomy to you, it's because the Antichrist is still in your system. What hope does a young person have? Here I'm saying, lay your dreams at his feet. Lay your hopes there. Lay your life there. What do we have to offer the young people? Only death in the Lord. I don't want my child like that. I want them to have every opportunity. I want them to be ongoing. What you want them to be is to have their own life. You're saying, I'm willing to serve Jesus, but I want my child to be in the Antichrist system. Now think about it. You're not taking away from anything from your child. If you bring up your child, as the Baptists used to in this country, to live for one thing, and that is, well, to them it was very simply expressed in practical terms, for the spread of the gospel. And when Africa, at the turn of this century, was being sown with the seed of the gospel, those young families went over there and lived 2 or 3 months and died, and there are 5 more families, mother, dad, young children, ready to move in and take their place. So today we're reaping the harvest in Africa that came over the death of many Baptist and Christian Missionary Alliance people. What did they teach their children? That the world is your oyster, that you want to have every advantage and grow up and be educated in all the ways of the Egyptians and get ahead and have a college degree and a house and a car and all these things. That isn't what they gave their children. They said, you're coming with mother and daddy. Our lives are bent. We are the Jesus people. We go to bring the word of God. And if we die, we go straight into glory with our Lord. And they did. And in the Boxer Rebellion at the turn of this century, as the missionaries stood with their little ones around them, rejoicing that they could die together so that they would be together with Jesus.
And that fiber is gone. And we say, I want my child to have every act. And we're filled with Antichrist and we've been deceived. It's an illusion. It's an illusion. The very best thing you can give a young person is to lay his life down at Jesus' feet in death. And if you don't give him that, you have robbed him. Because Paul spoke of his accomplishments, didn't he? I got this, I got that. And what did he say? I count this success done. We can't get it all at once. What happens when you die in the Lord? What new thing does God have for us? I can't go into it in detail because I'm about through here, but let me tell you, it's found in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 23, where the Lord talks that he would pray the Father, and the Father would give us another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would be with us and in us. And then he says, if you keep my words, my Father will love you, and we will come unto you and make our abode. And brother, sister, that means that you are filled with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You become the vehicle of God. You become the revelation of God. Now I want to suggest to you in closing, Jesus said, the darkness is coming, the night in which no man can work. And the provision that God has made from this time henceforth is to be filled with the presence of the Godhead. And those who are shall walk this earth in the cleft of the rock, filled with the fullness of the power of God. And only those people shall be able to stand. It shall be God, the Holy Trinity, against the unholy Trinity, Satan, the anti-Messiah, and the false prophet, and flesh and the dust which we are means nothing. You've got to be either part of God or part of Satan. And that's why these verses are together. On the one hand, the smoke going up because they chose Antichrist. And then on the other hand, blessed are those who die in the Lord in these days when the smoke is going up, when Antichrist rises, because they shall rest from their labors, because their works from then on shall come not from religious adventurism. Audrey and I were talking the other day, and I said, you know, in the old days, in Youth for Christ syndrome, we used to talk about challenging God and believing God for greater things. You had 15 converts this month, believe God for 30 and all. And I noticed that that whole thing is lacking from the Scripture altogether. There's no such thing. It's challenging God to do great things. And I was talking to my wife. I said, I don't know the name of that spirit, but there's something there that's not in the Bible. And it served for a season, but it won't work in the hour of darkness. About a half a day later, the Lord spoke to me. It's adventurism. See, man has been able to work, and God has blessed him, but no more. The night is here in which no man can work. And I'll tell you how to test this message today. Just watch what happens over the next year and see if it's true. See if it's true. See if everything that men try comes to nothing or goes into seduction. And the only those who are living in the fullness of the Godhead shall be able to stand, and they won't do the works, but their work shall follow them, because it will be God Himself who is living in them. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the light of God that is going to arise at the hour of earth's greatest darkness. It's an open door, but you have to believe it and go into it. And it requires time and strength to seek God with this much intensity.
And to not do it is to choose Antichrist. Shall we stand?